Well, good morning, Summit Church, and it is a joy to be here. I do love your pastor, in spite of the fact he is still a juvenile delinquent and has never grown up. And I pray that that will happen someday, but probably not till he's in heaven. But anyway, it is always a joy to be here. We have such a great partnership at Southeastern with Summit Church. A lot of our students are here. A number of our faculty are here. And your heart for the nations and for the community resonates very much with our own, and so there's just a natural bonding between the two, and I am very, very grateful for that. Your pastor invited me to kind of kick off this summer series on marriage and family, and I'm delighted to do so. In fact, Friday of this week, my wife and I celebrated our 33rd wedding anniversary, and so I'm a big, big fan, thank you, of marriage. In fact, I will often say that outside of trusting Jesus when I was about 10 years old, the best thing that ever happened to me occurred on May the 27th, 1978, when I married my wife, Charlotte. But I also want to say this to you. I have, in the 33 years of being married to her and 54 years on this planet, come to believe that the hardest work that you will ever do is in relationships, and in particular, the relationship of marriage. It is hard, hard work, but I also believe it's very worthwhile work if we will invest in it. So today what I want to do is kind of tip you off to some areas where you can have some real challenges when it comes to your marriage. Now you say, I'm single, this isn't going to apply to me. What I'm basically going to do in about 35 minutes is give you my premarital crash course. In other words, if you came to me for about 4 or 5 hours of premarital counseling, which you ought to do before you get married, much of what I'm going to share this morning is going to be relevant to you. And then, of course, those of us who've been married for 10 or 20 or 33 or longer, we always can be benefited from a checkup. And so that's what my goal is for you all today. So take your Bible, join me in my favorite book of the Bible, the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And we're going to look at a single verse, verse 15. And we're going to think on the subject, men are from earth and women are from earth, so deal with it. And that is what we're going to try to figure out this morning. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 15. From the ESV, it says, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. If you to read that same verse in the New King James, it says, catch the foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. And then the Message by Eugene Peterson, then you must protect me from the foxes. Foxes on the prowl. Foxes who would like nothing better than to get into our flowering garden. John Gray, in 1992, became an instant millionaire and an overnight household name when he penned the book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. And the reason that he became so wealthy and so popular so quickly is because that book struck a chord that resonates within every one of us, and that is this: men and women are different. We look different, we're wired different, we think differently, we emotionally feel differently. Men and women really are different. But his thesis is incorrect. Men are not from Mars and women are not from Venus. No, we're from planet Earth. And when we get married, now all of a sudden, we're not kissing her goodnight at the apartment door or at the house and going on our way. No, we now live in the same house. We sleep in the same bed, and we try to navigate and negotiate the same closets and the same bathrooms, and all of a sudden, little things can become big things. And that's exactly what Solomon is saying right here. He's pointing out for us that most relationships in life don't get in trouble over the big things. No, they get in trouble over little things, what he calls the little foxes that will slip into our vineyard. You see, he uses the analogy of a vineyard for marriage. And he says a vineyard, of course, has to be planted. It has to be cultivated. It has to be tilled. It has to be watched over. And it also has to be protected. And in ancient and modern Israel, it's still the case that foxes in particular love to eat grapes. Now, if you've ever studied foxes, you know they don't come out during the day where you can easily identify them. They come out at night. And, of course, they're small. They're quick, they're sly, they're sneaky, and if you're not careful, they can slip into that vineyard, eat the grapes, so that when you come back later for the harvest, there's nothing there. The same thing is true in relationships, and in particular, marriage. You and I need to be on guard against the little foxes that would come in and destroy our marriages. So what I want to do this morning is quickly share with you seven of the more common foxes that can attack a marriage and can attack a relationship so that we can be preventative, so that we can go ahead and get them out of the way and drive them back into the woods before they're ever allowed to invade our relationships and do the horrible damage and destruction that they are capable of doing. So here we go. Number one, the fox of gender confusion and abuse. You see, a marriage will get in trouble when God's role for the husband and the wife is either reversed or abused. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 teaches us very clearly that God made us male and female. And so there's basic truths that derive from that simple principle. God made men, to be husbands, to be fathers. And no one is as good at being a man as a man. By the same token, God made women, to be wives, to be mothers. And no one is as good at being a woman as is a woman. But if those roles get reversed and we enter into where we are today, massive gender confusion, then it's no wonder that we struggle in the area of relationships. We struggle before we're married, and we struggle after we're married because we're just not really sure who we're supposed to be. This is especially true for men in this day and age. Men are constantly being berated and put down and torn down, and sometimes we even invite the abuse. We're often challenged, for example, to get in touch with our feminine side and to somehow become I don't know what as we do so. In fact, in just the last year, a series of articles have come out that raised this issue very clearly. This was the cover story of Newsweek last September. Man up. The traditional male is an endangered species. And then it says, it's time to rethink masculinity. And I will assure you, their rethinking of masculinity does not look at all like what we find in the Bible. Just this February in the Wall Street Journal, I pulled it offline. Where have the good men gone? And the article basically says that they've disappeared, or at least they're very, very difficult to find. And then, of course, if you keep up with popular culture, you know that in recent weeks, a number of very powerful men have been exposed either for attempting to rape a young lady, at least possibly. Another has been exposed for fathering at least one child out of wedlock more than a decade ago. And so Time Magazine, this last week, cover story, sex, lies, arrogance. What makes powerful men act like pigs? Well, the fact of the matter is, men apart from Christ, men apart from His redeeming work in their lives, tend to gravitate into one of two areas. They either become, on the one hand, wimps, or they become, on the other hand, barbarians. And as a result of that, our world, our nation in particular, is really in a mess today when it comes to the family and when it comes to marriage. And so what we need to understand, men, is that God has a very clear assignment for us, both as men, as husbands, as fathers. You want to find that? Go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33, where it tells a man that he is to love his wife sacrificially, and he is to love his wife in a satisfying kind of a way, and he is to work to understand her. You also find there in Ephesians 5 for the ladies a role assignment that speaks of them respecting and honoring the leadership of their husbands in that marital relationship. And so if we get confused about what God has called us to do, then our marriages suffer terribly. But also, if we abuse those gender relationships, you see, God does call men very clearly in the Bible to be leaders in the family and leaders in the home. But we're not called, gentlemen, to be Neanderthals. We're not called to be drill sergeants or CEOs who bark out orders at our mate and at our children. No, we're called to be shepherds and servant leaders. We're called to make and to set an example and to be the role model that our mate, our wife, and our children can admire, look up to, believe in, and trust. That's what it means for a man to be a man of God. It is time for little boys to sit down and for men to stand up. And that's true in marriage, and that's true before marriage. It's time for some of you who are here today and who are single to man up and begin to grow up and be what it is that God created you and God saved you to be. But the fox of gender confusion and abuse. Secondly, the fox of intimacy stagnation. Your marriage will get in trouble when that initial sensual love fails to develop into true intimacy. I got married when I was 21 and Charlotte was 19. Now, if you were to ask me, and I were to be completely honest, why did you marry her back then? The answer is really quite simple. She looked good. She had a gorgeous face, big brown eyes, brunette hair, and she was also pretty awesome from the neck down. And she was fun to hug, and she was fun to kiss. And I know some of you may be here today, and you're of the mind, well, I shouldn't kiss her until the day that we get married. Well, that's fine. God bless you. I hope it works out. I wanted to know in advance. I'm just sorry, but if I'm going to like be kissing on this woman for the next 50-plus years, I want to make sure I like it. I did like it, and so I married her. That's why I got married. Now, you say, well, come on. You're telling me that your initial attraction to her, your initial reasons for marrying her were pretty sensual and even sexual. And the answer is yes. Absolutely. I mean, I was going to marry a woman I wasn't sexually attracted to. What kind of moron would that be? No. I really thought that it would be good to have this woman in my house for like the rest of my life. Plus, she was nice. She was sweet. She was kind. She had gifts in areas where I had no gifts at all. Now here's what I'm trying to get at. Did I love her when we got married? And the answer is yes. I think I loved her as much as a 21-year-old can love anyone. But as I said a moment ago, I'm 54, and we've been married 33 years, and if I were to try to help you understand the dynamics of what I'm getting at, I would have to say something like this. When we got married, I loved her. But today, oh my goodness, I really, really, really love her. In fact, I did not know that you could love someone as much as I love her today. In other words, our intimacy did not stagnate. In fact, it got broader, and it's grown so much deeper in these 33 years. Now you say, okay, what is the key in your judgment to maintaining and growing in intimacy? And there are two ideas I'd share with you very quickly. Number one, knowledge, and number two, best friends. Number one, knowledge, and number two, best friends. Knowledge. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the Bible says to a husband, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. The NIV says, live with them with understanding. In other words, you are to become a student of your mate, and you're to watch them, and you're to converse with them, and you're to look at them and study them, and you become more knowledgeable of them, and as you do, that intimacy gets broader and grows deeper. But even more than that, is this idea of best friends. Now you say, okay, so when you got married, you believed you were marrying your best friend. No, I didn't know that. I didn't think that. You say, why not? Well, first of all, Charlotte and I received no premarital counseling, which is not what I would suggest for anyone, but I was living in Dallas. She was living in Atlanta. I came back to marry her, and the Sunday before we married, our pastor announced from the pulpit that after 20 years of marriage, he and his wife were separating and getting a divorce. The next morning, Monday morning, we were sitting in his office for our premarital counseling session, the only one we were going to have, and he looked at us and he said, well, you know, after last night, I just don't feel like there's much that I can say to you this morning, so I'll just see you all Friday at the rehearsal and Saturday for your wedding, and that was it. That was the totality of our premarital counseling. So as a result of that, when we got married, we had some rough times in the first couple of years. And furthermore, I didn't think that I was marrying my best friend. I was marrying this gorgeous brown-eyed brunette that I was strongly attracted to. But let me tell you something. Today in my life, I have a circle, an inner circle of men, that I'm very close to, very accountable to, that I make myself transparent with because I need their input, I need their correction, I need their guidance. But inside that circle is an innermost circle of one, and in there is the very best friend that I have, and that very best friend is my wife, Charlotte. You see, if you were to come to me for premarital counseling in that very first session, at the end of it, I would look at you and ask the question. Usually I start with the young lady that is there, and I will say, "Do you like him?" And 99 times out of 100, she says, "Oh, I love him." And I always say, "Oh, that's wonderful. That wasn't my question. Let's try again. Do you like him? Do you like him?" And then I'll say to the guy, "Do you like her?" And then what I will say is, look, if you guys do not already see yourselves as best friends, I want to challenge you right now, begin to work for that and to work at that and ask God to help you achieve that. You say, why? Two things. Actually, I guess three now. Two things, though. Number one, if you become your mate's best friend, your marriage will be a blessing. And number two, your marriage will go the distance. And I guess I can add number three, and your intimacy will not stagnate. It will take you to places you never even dreamed possible. You say, how can you say that? Well, first of all, best friends like hanging out with their best friends. That's why they're called best friends. So if your mate is your best friend, you'll enjoy being with them. Your marriage will be a blessing. I don't care what comes, your marriage will be a blessing. Secondly, best friends don't give up on their best friends. That's why they're best friends. And so if you are best friends, then your marriage will last. It will make it to the finish line. And then thirdly, you will experience and enjoy an intimacy that, again, goes far beyond what you could ever imagine when you begin with those I do's on your wedding day. That's how we slay the fox of intimacy stagnation. Number three, the fox of poor communication. Your marriage will get in trouble when it is not being nourished by regular and genuine communication. If you study the Song of Solomon, you find out some interesting things. You understand, first of all, that they did study one another, and they did understand one another, and they grew in that understanding. For example, Solomon three times in the book describes his wife from the top of her head to the bottom of her feet, and each time he describes her in chapter 4, again in chapter 6, and again in chapter 7, the detailed description is more detailed, more intimate. He is growing in his knowledge of her, not only in terms of her physical appearance, but also in terms of her character. But also you discover in this book that they talk back and forth at each other, and you also understand that they're listening to each other because, for example, she'll speak, and he responds specifically to what she said. Then he'll speak later, and she responds specifically to what he says. And so what we understand is they become good both at talking, gentlemen, and listening, ladies. Now, I know how some of you guys are. Some of you here today say, well, Danny, you don't understand. I'm just not the talkative type. I'm just not a big communication kind of fella. I don't care. Grow up. Man up. You got to get at it. I mean, how are you going to raise kids well if you don't listen to them and talk to them? You can't just make noises at them, and you can't just make, you know, head motions. You've got to learn to talk, and you've got to learn to listen. In fact, any marriage counselor, any marriage researcher, any marriage and family therapist will tell you that in any marriage, there are five major areas that you need to continually monitor and continually work at if you're going to have a healthy relationship. And they're in this order: communication, finances, sex, children, and in-laws. Those are the big five: communication, finances, sex, children, in-laws. And here's the deal. If you begin to have difficulty in relating to your in-laws, If for whatever reason your rearing of your children becomes problematic and at least the two of you become disconnected in what is the best way to proceed, if your intimate life breaks down or never becomes all that God intended, and by the way, sex is a good gift from a great God to be enjoyed maximally, but in the covenant of marriage, if you begin to get in financial trouble and even find yourself in financial bondage, mark it down. It will be because communication broke down. John Gottman is a marriage and family researcher out on the West Coast. He's done massive research in the area of how couples interact with each other, especially in the area of communication. And in a book that he wrote on marriage, he describes what he calls the four horsemen of the apocalypse that destroy marriages. And all four of them relate to communication. You say, what are they? Silence, stonewalling, criticism, and contempt. Silence, stonewalling, criticism, and contempt. Silence, you just won't talk. Stonewalling, there's a problem that arises in your relationship and you just kick it to the curb and pretend it's not there, and you think naively and foolishly it'll go away. It doesn't go away, it gets worse. Criticism, I don't know why, but you come into this life and into this relationship with a partly cloudy disposition with thunderstorms on the horizon, and you just never see anything good in your mate, and so you gripe and you complain and you gripe and you complain and you tear down and you're negative and you're negative, and that sucks the life out of any relationship. But the worst of all, he says, is contempt. And contempt sometimes is not verbal, it's body language, whereby you say to your mate, you know what? You're so worthless. You're so useless. I think so little of you, I won't even take the time to fight with you. Just by the shrug of a head, you say to them, you're not worth it. By the way, he has discovered that when contempt enters into a marriage, there is a 95% divorce rate. Now, even for those of us who get paid to talk, communication does not naturally come well all the time. In fact, I've learned in marriage especially that it's one thing to say the right thing, but it's another thing to say the right thing at the right time, in the right way, and with the right spirit. I painfully learned this my first year of marriage because I did something a man would only do in his first year of marriage. One Saturday night, we were at home, and Charlotte made some really nice-looking sandwiches for dinner. And then she stuck on the table this Tupperware thing that when you opened it up and looked inside, if you had the aid of a magnifying glass and a lot of creativity in your mind, you might think what was in there once resembled potato chips. But they were so stale and gummy, you were not sure what these things were. You just knew you did not want to eat them. And so I said, honey, I don't want these. They're too small and they're stale, and I want some more potato chips. Well, I don't know why, but my wife, when we first got married, she got over it, by the way, but when we first got married, she was in the hall of fame of frugality. I mean, she saved everything. I mean, everything. So she sticks nasty, stale potato chips in this Tupperware thing that people buy you when you get married, and they should all be shocked because you don't need all that stuff. But anyway, so I said, well, honey, I came by the pantry on the way in here, and I saw a brand new bag of Lay's potato chips. They've never been opened, and I'd like to have those. And she said, well, like I said, Honey Bunch, when this container is empty, you can have those. And so I did something a man would only do in his first year of marriage. I stood up, I took her Tupperware thing, and I dumped those potato chips in her kitchen floor. Oh, I know, ladies, easy, back. Back, I know. Such a man ought to die. I'm very much aware of this, okay? I know. Oh, but it got worse because I then said, it's empty now. Why don't you go get the other ones? Oh, I know. Hey, there's only 21, okay? There's only 21, all right? You say, well, did she go get the potato chips? No. No, in fact, she didn't do a lot of things around that house for about 2 weeks, best I remember it. It was not a good time. Now I thought I was communicating like really well. I mean, I thought I was making my point, but I discovered no, it probably wasn't even the right thing to do. Certainly not the right way or the right time. And obviously, my spirit was not right in that at all. And so I acknowledge that communicating well is hard work, but it is necessary and worthwhile work. Number four, the fox of time ill spent. Your marriage will get in trouble when forces or persons outside the marriage encroach on the all-important time the two of you need alone to build and maintain a healthy relationship. If you read Song of Solomon chapter 5, verses 2 through 8, you find kind of a funny story that's related to time. You say, what's the funny story? Solomon stayed late at the office, and he comes home, and he finds the bedroom door locked. I think that would indicate to most men that we've got an issue in the house. There's a problem, and she won't open the door. And he has to slink away with his feelings hurt, and then she feels bad about it and opens the door, but he's gone by then. But praise the Lord, chapter 5, verse 9, they start putting things back together. My point is this, even in the Song of Solomon, even back in ancient Israel, they knew that they had issues with time management. Now, listen to me very carefully. I believe the most valuable commodity that you and I have in this day and age, especially in the Western Hemisphere, in the Western culture, is time. Time. You can find a way to make more money. You can't find a way to make more time. You're just as rich as Bill Gates when it comes to time. And here's the deal. You spend it over here, you don't get to spend it anywhere else. It's now gone. And as you move through your marriage, God most of the time blesses us with these wonderful gifts called children. And if you're not careful, you can blink one day and that little baby that you brought home from the hospital is now making his or her way to college, and now you're even standing at an altar watching them get married, and you're like, where did all of the time go? God blessed us with four sons. They all were very good athletes. Nathan, my oldest, actually played Division I basketball for 3 years. And so when they were in high school, we went to a massive number of basketball games. In fact, the year that the twins were seniors, we had two 12th graders, a 9th grader, and an 8th grader. So we saw all the 8th grade games, all the 9th grade games, all the JV games, and all the varsity games. We went to 72 basketball games between November the 25th and February the 28th. 72 basketball games. And by the way, we saw 95% of them. The only ones we missed were the games that were at the same time in different places, and that meant Dad went to one and Mom went to the other. Now, you might say to me, did you get tired of going to those games? No. Because, you see, in 2003, on February the 28th, at Eastern High School in Louisville, Kentucky, my youngest son, Tim, played a playoff basketball game against a young man named Rajon Rondo, who now plays for the Boston Celtics, and though they played well, they lost. And when the buzzer went off at the end of the fourth quarter, it hit me just like that. You've just watched the last high school basketball game you will ever watch one of your children play in for the rest of your life. They are all gone. There's not one thing you can do to get any of them back. You say, well, how did you get those games? I had what I called a sanctified calendar, a Christ-centered calendar, a family-centered calendar. And what I would do is I would harass the basketball coaches for the schedule. And as soon as the schedule came out, usually in the spring, sometimes in the summer, I wrote every ball game down. And then if I had a conflict, I would actually contact churches or other places, and I would say, look, I'm not canceling, but I'd like to reschedule because on that particular date, my kids have a ball game, and I want to go to the ball game. Now, you're saying, Danny, that going to a basketball game for one of your sons was more spiritual than going somewhere to speak? Absolutely. That's exactly what I'm saying. There are a lot of guys who can speak, and a lot of them are a lot better than me. But there was one, and there is one man in this world who can be the husband of Charlotte and the daddy of Nathan, Jonathan, Paul, and Timothy, and now the granddaddy of six, and that's me. And if I'm not there, then her husband's not there, their dad's not there. And see, what I've learned the hard way over the years, and I wish I could tell you I did this perfectly. No, I've got regrets. But I began to work hard at realizing that for me, as a man who really wants to honor Christ, who if I'm going to disciple anybody, it will be my wife and my sons, I've got to learn to say no. No. No to some good things in order that I might say yes to the best things. But the fox of time ill spent is very seductive, and you've got to grab it by the throat and kill it, or it will hurt your relationships. Number five, the fox of outside interference. Your marriage will get in trouble when real and personal needs are being met more and more outside the marriage. If you're a note taker, right beneath that, Proverbs chapter 5. You say, what are you talking about here? I'm talking about the fox that leads to this terrible thing called adultery, or as we like to say more politely, an extramarital affair. When I married Charlotte, I wasn't very smart, still not very smart, but I at least had enough sense to make a commitment to her that I've honored for 33 years. I now know it's referred to as the Billy Graham rule among ministers, and that rule is simply this. I made a promise to her that I would never again be alone with a woman other than she. And I've honored that for 33 years. I don't take women to breakfast, lunch, or dinner. I don't meet with women alone. I don't talk to women on the phone in any type of intimate kind of a way. I just don't. And I've been accused of being a sexist, but I've never been accused of adultery. Now you say, so you're scared of women. No, 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 no. I'm scared of me. I don't trust me. You see, in the Bible, there's a wonderful king, a great writer named David. King David, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart. But now you listen to me. Young people, please hear me. I don't care how much you love Jesus. Your hormones can shut your brain down, and you will do things you'll never do, you would never even think of doing in your right mind, and it can change the course of your life forever. You see, it doesn't matter how much you love the Lord Jesus, the wrong person plus the wrong place plus the wrong time almost always equals the wrong thing happening. And so we ought to have the wisdom of Solomon, though he did not obviously follow it out as he should have, and put in our life parameters that simply will not allow even the possibility of this particular fox invading and destroying our relationship. Number six, the fox of fatigue. A marriage will get in trouble if the wedding vows are considered conditional, marriage is no longer considered a sacred covenant before God, and divorce begins to be considered as a possible solution to an unhappy situation. Now, let me be clear here. Let me say a couple of things. Number one, if you're here today and you have suffered through the pain and the hurt of a divorce, I'm not throwing a rock at you. I hurt for you, and I'm grateful that God is a forgiving, redeeming, reconciliation kind of God who can put broken lives back together. And so we live in a fallen world, and bad things happen in a fallen world. And so I'm not throwing a rock at any of you, okay? So let me be clear on that. But the Bible's also pretty clear. In fact, it's quite clear. In Malachi 2, it says, God hates divorce. And he does. He cannot stand it because of all of the damage and all the pain and all the hurt and all the sorrow that it brings. And I'm not immune to this. My precious wife grew up in a children's home because she was born into the home of alcoholic parents who divorced when she was 7. And she didn't even see her mother from the time she was 9 until she was 18. She didn't see her daddy after she was 9 until we had already gotten married. So I've seen it up close and personal, and so I understand why God stands against it. But here's my point. If you go into a relationship without a very important word as being foundational in that relationship, and that word is commitment, then when hard times come, you'll think about walking away. You'll think about breaking and running. And again, as I said at the very beginning, I don't care how much you love the Lord, there are going to be good days and bad days. We've had 33 wonderful years of marriage, but there was one Sunday morning when I had to call our church and inform them that I was not going to be able to be there that morning, and they would just have to take care of things without me being there because my wife wasn't feeling well. And she wasn't feeling well. She had locked herself in the bathroom and she was crying profusely for over an hour because of something stupid and dumb I had done. You say, but you had to go preach. Well, I didn't that Sunday. I had to stay home. I can remember a few years later, we were mentoring this wonderful couple that were going to get married. And I don't know, I'm sure I did something dumb again. And she'd locked herself. That was kind of her favorite thing. She'd lock herself in the bathroom, and she'd cry. I mean, I thought she was going to pass out. You know, and I'm like, good Lord, sounds like a dying cat in there. I didn't say that, but anyway. And so here comes Tim and Cindy knocking on the front door. So I run back there, honey. Tim and Cindy at the front door, you got to come out of that bathroom. I'm not coming out. I said, well, that you can take care of it. So I go back to the front door, open the door. Well, hey, guys. Hey, how you doing? Well, I'm okay. How about y'all? Oh, we're doing great. We thought we'd just stop by and visit for a few minutes. And I said, well, I'm glad you did. Now's not like a really good time. Oh, okay. You'd like us to come back later? I said, yeah. Well, what time? I said, oh, about 2 weeks. I think in about 2 weeks I can fix this thing and we'll move on. And you say, so you're saying, I'm telling you, two people who are madly in love with Jesus, who are madly in love with each other, have had some knock down, drag out, some crying fits. And you say, well, what do? We work through it. We work through it. The D word is not allowed. I told Charlotte all of our married life, if you ever leave me, I'm going with you. Pack two bags, okay? You can't get away, all right? And see, I do have a very simple brain, but this is what my simple brain has come up with. If we are not going to consider divorce, then we're stuck. We're stuck. Now, you can be stuck and be happy. You can be stuck and be unhappy. I like happy better than unhappy. That's just me, okay? But I've discovered that being happy is hard, hard work. And so when the hard times come, when the tough times come, and they're going to come for all of us, I've discovered you just stay with it, stay with it, stay with it, stay with it. You may not feel like it, but you do the right thing anyway, and you tough your way through it. And yes, on the other side, there's always a blessing. The problem is, tough times come, and too many people jump ship and run because they just don't have the endurance. They don't have the commitment to stay with it no matter what. The fox of fatigue. Then finally, number 7, the fox of misunderstanding. Your marriage will get in trouble if the man and the woman fail to understand, appreciate, and enjoy just how really different we are from one another. I want to end on a happy note. I've been thinking about this one for a long time. And one day, an analogy just popped into my mind, and I've since seen some people affirm it in some very creative and hilarious ways. And my analogy that popped into my mind was this. When it comes to this difference thing, for the most part, men are very much like dogs, and women are very much like cats. And that's the whole thing. If you could just kind of get that, you'll be able to kind of negotiate the difference thing and have some real fun in the process. You say, so you think men are like dogs? Well, I know we're like dogs in a lot of ways, but in a very specific way. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, let's ask a question. What does it take to have a happy dog? 3 things and only 3 things. Number 1, you feed him. Number 2, you play with him. And number 3, you praise him. And you will have a happy dog. Charlotte and I were blessed for 10 and a half years with a big, great Dane named Samantha. Samantha was about this high. She weighed 145 pounds, and she slept on our bed. She slept by our bed. She slept in our lap. We fed her a lot. We played with her, and we praised her. She'd come into the family room, and we'd say, come here, Samantha. You're such a cute, sweet baby little girl. And she'd come over and flop over that tail like a big windshield wiper back and forth. We'd scratch her tummy and chest, and she wasn't going anywhere. She was happy. Happy man? Easy. feed him, play with him, and praise him. In fact, he may roll over and let you scratch his tummy. I don't know. He's your man. You just have to deal with him as he comes to you. And so guys are very simple. It's almost shameful that we're so simple, but we're very much like a dog. But guys, you are not married or even dating a dog. You are trying to handle a cat. And it's how it works. You're standing in the room one day, minding your own business, not bothering anybody. You look over there, and my goodness, there's a cat, and that cat's eyeballing me. You don't move. You're not really sure what to do, and here it comes. But can you believe it? It comes up, and it starts rubbing up against your leg and purring, and you pick it up, and you scratch its little head, and it keeps purring, and you play with it, and you put it down. It runs out of the room, and you think, man, that was a nice cat. That was a sweet cat. 30 seconds later, the same cat appears in the door. You look at it, it looks at you, and suddenly, without any provocation, it jumps for your face and tries to claw your eyeballs out. Oh, yeah. Same cat. But something happened while it was in the other room, and now its disposition has been radically, radically altered. Now, you can get irritated and ticked off, or you can remind yourself, my goodness, this thing that God has put in my life is nothing like me. And you know what? God really knew what he was doing when he said in Genesis, it's not good that a man is alone. No. I will make him a helper who will perfectly complement him. I have no doubt, though I'm a sinner saved by amazing grace, I am a better man. I'm a better minister. I'm a better dad, a better granddad, a better friend to others because of this wonderful lady God put in my life named Charlotte. She has strengths I don't have. She has insights that I just don't have. And she has made me better than I would have ever been alone. And so we understand that though there are little foxes out there that want to destroy our relationships, by God's grace and for his glory, making Christ center of our home and our marriage, we can work through the tough times. We can overcome the obstacles that will lie in the way. And we can really show a cynical, skeptical world that Jesus not only makes a difference for all of eternity, he even makes a difference in the toughest of all relationships called marriage and family. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you that in your wisdom you gave us this good gift of marriage. And I thank you that it is to be a picture of the beautiful relationship that exists between Christ and his church, Christ and a believer. And Lord, it is my prayer that we who are here today would search our hearts to make sure we know this Savior whose name is Jesus. Because when it comes to navigating the relationships of life, we need his strength. We need his wisdom. We need his guidance and direction. We need him desperately. And Lord, I am so grateful that in marriage, we don't have to go at it alone, but you come as our comforter, as our guide, and as our teacher. And Lord, I thank you that because that has been a reality in my life, I have indeed enjoyed 33 blessed years with a very precious lady. Lord, by your grace, give us 33 more if you'd be so kind. And Lord, might it be that in this room today, lives are being changed. And Lord, we're understanding more clearly who it is that you want us to be as men and women and what it is that you want us to experience in this wonderful sacred covenant called marriage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.